You've probably seen the ServiceMaster commercials where a plant manager comes running out of his office because a water main has just broken out on the factory floor and water is spraying everywhere. And just about the time that his glasses are flying off his face and he's scrambling to figure out what to do, they freeze the picture and then they bring in all of the ServiceMaster professionals who quickly and efficiently clean up the water and fix the pipe and replace the equipment, and then they unfreeze the picture and they adjust the plant manager's glasses back on his face properly, and then they go to their famous tagline, like it never even happened, like it never even happened. And I realize that might sound a little bit cheesy, but if you've ever been in a fire or if you've ever been in a flood, although it usually takes a little bit longer than that commercial suggests, there's nothing quite like that mess finally being cleaned up again, huh? Or that situation returning to what the conditions were like before the tragedy began. There's a lot of power in that little phrase, like it never even happened. In my personal Bible reading a couple of days ago, I came across this marvelous description of the Church of Jesus Christ, and listen carefully to how many ways our potential unity is described, and then think about, well, then who cleaned up the flood first? First of all, listen to the verses. Romans 15:1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. That's an amazing statement. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, listen carefully to this, please. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, there are all sorts of observations we could make about those verses, but I want to ask you to focus in on how delightful it is to be part of a group like that, and how effective and efficient the church can be because time and energy isn't being wasted on endless squabbles and arguments. But then think about this regarding all this potential unity. Well, who put out the fire? And who fixed the broken water main? Because we all know we each brought a rather long list of failures and weaknesses into this equation we call the church. And then as we do life together, there's invariably going to be times where we disappoint one another and we fail and we sin in all sorts of ways, even in the church. So after each one of those relational emergencies, large and small, how do you get back to like it never even happened? How do you get back to Romans 15, like it never even happen, so you can embrace and you can enjoy and you can act on the unity that's described in this text as being of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you get there? Well, the answer is learning how to forgive one another. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Open your Bible, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, that's on page 152 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Ephesians chapter 4, page 152 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our church's theme this year is being careful how we build. And I mentioned our strategic planning process a little bit earlier when we were praying and talking about the launching potentially of a film company. Well, we put all that together last year over an entire year's worth of effort, and then we approved it at the end of the year. But we said, as a church family, we understood that this year and in the early part of the plan, there was going to be a fair amount of building. Well, that has certainly proven to be the case. And I'm happy, by the way, to tell you that with regard to one of those projects, the North End Community Center, the biggest one that we have going right now, by God's grace, were the two things you always want to be able to say about a building project, that we're on schedule and we're on budget. And I hope you're thanking the Lord for that. And we also ought to commend our general contractor and its owner, Steve Marsh from Titan. Steve is one of our members, and it was a bit unusual, but because we were in a crunch, because of some of the other timing and funding that was coming into play, we essentially gave him a picture of a building. I'm not talking about any kind of architectural drawings or certainly no construction drawings. We said, would you please put a price on this picture and also a schedule? That's an unreasonable expectation for anybody to place on a contractor, and I'm a little bit embarrassed that you did it. And or however it worked, I don't remember the fine details. But anyway, by God's grace, he nailed it. He nailed it for sure. To be on schedule and on budget is just amazing. You may have seen some pictures floating around of this mural that has been painted on the front corner of the building. Our muralist from Chicago, Ramon Barnes, or Static as he is known in the art world, did a fabulous job of just emphasizing in so many ways what our project is all about, believing that we're better together. And when you think about all the racial tension on so many levels tearing this country apart, we believe the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be a leader in racial reconciliation, along with a leader in reconciliation on every level imaginable. And just so you know where we are in the project, this is good news. They actually plan to start the parking lot, paving it tomorrow. And you always want to get to that place for just all sorts of reasons. And so they're planning on starting the paving, and that really finishes up the outside. They've got to put the signage up and finish up the landscaping, so that part is practically done. On the inside, the painters are painting furiously, so if you stand still for like 30 seconds, you will be painted. And so that work is going. There's, I think, three different flooring contractors in the building right now. Lord willing, 2 weeks from tomorrow is when some of the major equipment starts to arrive and all that sort of thing. So great things happening down there. Very, very thankful. So now, what are we doing? Well, we're turning our attention to ministry. We're not in the business of building buildings. We're in the business of doing ministry. And so now we're turning our attention to doing ministry this fall at all 5 of our campuses. We always want to remember what's going on at the Hartford Hub and then out at Bethany Farms and our men's restoration ministry. Well, we believe this, that our ability to accomplish our God-given mission at this crucial time in our church's history is dependent in part on our willingness to forgive one another. See, we have to be careful to build in that all-important way. Now, we're going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture regarding forgiveness, but we're going to start in what is really a seminal text, not just about forgiveness, but about Christian living. It's Ephesians 4, and please follow the argument beginning in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you've heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and don't yet sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And now, what we're going to especially be focusing on today, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, doing what? Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So we're talking this morning about forgiving one another. And with the time we have remaining, we're looking for three principles to help us grow in the way that we forgive. Three principles to help us grow. And I hope every one of us would say, boy, I need to hear that. I hope nobody here would say, well, I'm a perfectly forgiving person already. Thank you very much. In fact, I was talking about this message with my dear son Andrew last night and explaining this sermon's going to be long, son, long, long, long. It'll probably go late into the night. Bring your pillow, I said. And I won't tell you his response, but I know that every one of you want to hear everything the Word of God has to say about this matter of forgiveness, because we need it, huh? We need it individually. We need it in our families. We need it in the church house. We need to be sure we're being careful how we build in this particular way. True that? Yes, 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 yes. So three principles to help us grow in the way that we forgive. First of all, just understand the action of forgiveness. There's a couple of books on our Ministry Resource Center that I would commend to your reading. One is from Jay Adams, From Forgiven to Forgiving. It's just a marvelous, marvelous book. And then a newer book. This gentleman is just a fabulous writer, Chris Bruns, who wrote a book entitled Unpacking Forgiveness. And either one of those would be excellent as a summer study for a husband and wife, or maybe for a family to work through together, one of our small groups. Honestly, these are the kind of books that would be profitable to review once a year, even if you've read them before. But one observation that Bruns makes is that arriving at a definition of forgiveness can be challenging for Christians because there's just so many ideas out there. And so we want to be sure we're talking about the same thing this morning. So let's start just by what does this word actually mean? The word forgive, translated here in our English Bibles, actually is also found in several different original words. So it's just because you read forgive in English, it doesn't necessarily mean it's always the same original word. And I'm not suggesting that, well, if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you can't understand the Bible, because I don't believe that. But on the other hand, when we're doing what we're doing here this morning, we want to do this carefully. We want to interpret the Bible as accurately and precisely as we can. So the word forgive in Ephesians 4:32 is charismenoi, from the Greek word charis, which is why some commentators actually translate this verse not being forgiving to one another, but actually being gracious to one another. It's probably not the case in the Bible you have in front of you, because the major Bible versions translate this forgiving one another, and I think for very good reason. But it tells us something. The reason I even raised that tells us something that's very important about the topic that we're studying this morning. There's a tremendous amount of overlap in being a forgiving person and being a gracious person, or extending forgiveness and extending grace. It's also very instructive that this is a participle, meaning in this case, you're called to live this way, forgiving over and over and over and over. And the only way this church is going to be the kind of church family that's described in places like Romans 15 is this a whole lot of people have developed this habit, not as a one-time shot, not as a temporary deviation from the way they normally live, but instead as a commitment to relating to one another in this fashion as often as necessary and as long as necessary. We're forgiving. We're extending grace as many times as necessary. Now, let's bring some light in from some other passages. Is this really essential to Christian living? And I'm just going to have these other passages on the screen just for sake of time. But an important question, I think, for all of us to ask right now would be, well, how much emphasis does the issue of forgiveness receive in the New Testament? It's a good question. Think about, for example, what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about praying, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. Well, in the Lord's Prayer, it's very short, right? His instructions to us about praying, is forgiveness mentioned? Is it forgiveness? Is it mentioned a lot? Is it mentioned a little? Or is it mentioned none at all? Well, let's test. In Matthew 6:9, Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Isn't it amazing how much emphasis is placed on forgiveness in just that short instruction about prayer, which leads to an obvious question, I think. Do you and I have the same emphasis in our hearts and lives on the importance of forgiving one another? So, would you say it's amazing how much of your prayer life involves forgiveness? See, these are instructions about prayer. So, if we downloaded the last 7 days of your prayer life and just evaluated the content, first of all, would there be any content? And then secondly, if we downloaded it, how much emphasis would there be on forgiveness? So we take away all the Lord, I want this, and Lord, I want this, and Lord, I want, and Santa Claus, Lord, I want this. If we scaled all of that away, and there's some of that in this text too. I'm not saying that's all wrong. But is there a place left for forgiveness where you would say, it's amazing how often I ask for it, it's amazing how often I grant it? And would others therefore have a reason to say he or she is so forgiving? Now, just to be sure we know what we're talking about, let's factor in another key parallel passage, because perhaps the most succinct definition of the actual process is Luke chapter 17. So what did Jesus teach there? Be on your guard. That teaches us something. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's your first step. If your brother sins, you have to do something. Rebuke him. You can't have forgiveness without that. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Well, let's wring some truth about forgiveness out of that seminal text. First of all, we need to be very careful when we find ourselves in this situation. See, Jesus started this by be on your guard. So when you woke up this morning, did you say, shields up? I need to be prepared to practice the grace of forgiveness. See, be on your guard. Be ready for that. Be careful. Don't miss serving God properly when this happens. Then next, the process begins when another person sins against you. And did you notice, it's just assumed in this passage that that's going to happen. Spouses are going to sin against one another. Children are going to sin against their parents. Parents are going to sin against their family members. Neighbors are going to sin against one another. Church members are going to sin. Right? It is assumed in this passage. And I think that's part of the problem is some people think, well, if I get myself in the right situation, then I'm never going to have to even face this. Really? And that's the problem with watching too many Hallmark movies that we talk about for marriage, where you have the view that if I just marry the right, I find my soulmate, that then I won't even have to deal with ever being sinned against. Do you understand that's not true? That's not theologically accurate. So that guy on the cover of the romance novel, you know who I'm talking about? The guy with the long flowing blonde hair. You know who I'm talking about? And the bulging muscles, the riding a horse around. Can I just affirm theologically, that guy would sin too? Okay, so don't think if I find my soulmate, then I'm never going to have to practice prayer. That guy would sin too. In fact, you say, how? He would leave a bunch of hair in your sink. In fact, comparatively less than any other man in this room. See, wives, have you ever looked over at your husband's balding head and said, there's a value to that dome right there? That's right. Think, oh, I want that long, flowing, blonde hair guy. Yeah, seriously? The plumbing bill alone would be a mess. So that's one of the ways he would sin. And then he'll forget to pick up his socks. He will. In fact, his socks will stink every bit as much as your own husband stink. I mean, don't think, I find my soulmate. And let's talk about his horse. what do you think his horse is going to leave in your front lawn? And I'm not going to desecrate the sacred desk by discussing that anymore, but I'm just saying that there's no such thing as a perfect spouse or perfect kids or perfect parents or a perfect job or a perfect church. Jesus doesn't even entertain that possibility in this passage. So the process begins when another person sins against you, and you have a responsibility to speak to that person who sinned against you. So I don't like that. My job is to teach the Word of God. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, by the way, we need to bring some balance into this. The original word in Luke 17 for rebuke literally means rebuke him tentatively. So be careful. Rebuke him because you may not know all the facts. You may not understand the situation. In fact, you may find out that when you get all the facts, the person didn't even sin. So you have to rebuke him, but you have to rebuke him tentatively. We're also not talking about going after every petty grievance under the sun, or that's about all that we would be doing. But problems are for solving. Did you agree with that? We will never be a forgiving community as a church family unless we believe that. Problems are for solving. And remember, we saw in our key passage, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Otherwise, you're giving the devil an opportunity. So if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, I realize you might say, hey, that's not fair. That's not fair. The other person's the one who sinned. Why do I have responsibility in the matter? Shouldn't the person who sinned against me be coming? Absolutely. And in some cases, that might happen. But oftentimes, it doesn't. And when it doesn't, you can't brood. And you can't hold a grudge. And you can't work the phone lines and behind that person's back in sinful, destructive gossip. If your brother sins, rebuke him. With the goal of seeing that matter solved and that relationship restored. That's what it means to have a forgiving marriage. That's what it means to be in a forgiving family. That's what it means to be part of a forgiving community in a church. Well, what does Jesus say happens next? Well, the answer is the person who has been confronted has a responsibility to repent. And the passage cannot be clearer on that point. And by the way, you realize what that means is that formally the biblical forgiveness process is conditional. Biblical forgiveness in its full-orbed sense is conditional on repentance. And I say, well, what do I do in the meantime if I've rebuked and the person will not repent? Well, we might use the term have a forgiving spirit in the meantime, like the Lord did on the cross. What did he pray from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, that wasn't blanket forgiveness, as if every person within the sound of his voice was going to go to heaven. We're not universalists, but it was a prayer that they would repent. And a promise to quickly and completely forgive. See, because if the person who sinned will not repent, others may have to be brought into the equation in order to help that person repent. And by the way, if you say, well, are you saying as a wife, if my husband is sinning against me and he won't repent, that I'm supposed to bring others from the church into it? Absolutely. And we'll be more than happy to fulfill our God-given responsibility in that matter. You're not alone. Nobody is alone in this matter. And so the person who has a sin, who has sinned, has a responsibility to repent. And by the way, I would just ask every person here, when you're in a situation where somebody else lovingly rebukes you, lovingly confronts you about a way that you need to change and grow, are you in the habit of quickly and comprehensively repenting? Or instead, do you pout? Or do you blow up, or do you threaten in such a way that it is very hard for someone to actually speak with you to try to make the forgiveness process work? Well, let's assume, for sake of argument now, that the person who was sinned against did rebuke the individual, and by God's grace, the individual repented. What happens next? If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, and forgive him. So the person who sinned against has the responsibility then to forgive, and as often as necessary. In Chris Braun's book, he also mentions another marvelous writer, Ken Sandy, of Peacemaker Ministries. That's another great book to read, and there's a children's version along with it that is very, very helpful. But here's a few lines from that book. Braun said, not only is forgiveness gracious, it's also a commitment. That's very, very important. This isn't, well, I do it if I feel like it. I do it if it comes naturally. No, it's a promise. Not only is forgiveness gracious, it's also a commitment. Forgiveness is a promise to pardon another. And then Braun says, Ken Sandy summarizes four promises that Christians make when they forgive another. I will not dwell on that incident. What does that mean? God has given you the ability to control your thinking. And so in forgiveness, you are making a promise to that person. I'm not going to keep bringing that up over and over and over in my own mind. I'm going to cast that as far as the east is from the west. And you might say, well, what if I can't forget it? This is not about passive forgetting. This is something far more powerful than that. It's choosing not to remember. God casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Does God ever theologically forget anything? No, it's much more powerful than that. He chooses not to remember. So I'm not going to just dwell on that over and over and over. And before you say, well, I can't forget it. What about the power of the Holy Spirit of God? And what about the fact that you have been made in His image? You're not a puppy. We don't expect much of our dogs. But we expect a lot of ourselves because we've been made in the image. And if we're Christians, we've been remade in the image of Christ. And so we can choose to think things that are honoring to the Lord. So I will not dwell on this incident. I'm making a promise about that. I will not bring this incident up again and use it against you. I'm certain that in a crowd the size of the one I'm going to be speaking about this morning, there will be people here who your a modus operandi with people in your life is to constantly bring things back up and back up and back up and back up. And it doesn't matter if that person has asked forgiveness. You're constantly throwing that failure in their face. Listen, the message from God for you would be you need to stop. You need to repent of that evil because that is just blasting holes in the boat of that relationship, whether it's a marriage, whether it's a relationship with extended family, certainly whether it's in our church, forgiving people, learn the discipline of keeping the promise. Once you've asked forgiveness for that, it's over. It is done. It's like it never even happened. Then the third aspect of the promise, I'll not talk to others about this incident. Listen, can we just say it? Some people who call themselves Christians are professional gossips. Gossip for them comes as natural as breathing. And you say, that's bad. What's worse is it doesn't seem to bother them because they have seared their own conscience on that matter. Gossip is talking to any other person about a situation that is who is not a part of the problem or is not a part of the solution. And so if you're the kind of person who tends to gossip about the misdeeds of other people, that is displeasing to God. And my friends, we have a ministry that God has called us to in this community. And I'm going to tell you something. Gossip-filled churches aren't going to get much done for God because they're wasting an enormous amount of time and energy on that very sin. I'll not talk to others about this incident, and I'll not let this incident stand between us or hinder our relationship. Then Braun goes on to say this. Sandy writes, by making and keeping these promises, you can tear down the walls that stand between you and your offender. You promise not to dwell on or brood over the problem or to punish by holding the person at a distance. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered of memories of past wrong. This is exactly what God does for us. Is that true? If we didn't have a forgiving God, we would be in big trouble. Anybody here want to question that? And by the way, let me just say that if you're here this morning and you've not yet trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, I would encourage you not to think about the battle of trying to forgive others because it's impossible to do it in a way that glorifies the Lord unless you first experienced His forgiveness of you. And we would invite you to acknowledge your need and then place your faith and trust in Christ, and literally hundreds of marvelous things will happen. including the deliciousness of being able to say, I've been forgiven. I have been forgiven of my sin by the God of heaven and earth. Well, all this takes us back to our key question. Are you a forgiving person? Are you the kind of person who has learned the skill of making this promise? I won't bring it up in my heart. I won't bring it up to your face. I won't bring it up behind your back. I'm not going to let this stand in my relationship, in between me and my relationship with you. Are you a forgiving person? And is that the kind of impact you have in your home? Is that the kind of impact you have at your job? Is that the kind of impact you have in your neighborhood? Is that the kind of impact you have with your extended family? And is that the kind of impact you have in this church? See, is there evidence that you understand the action of forgiveness? Now, let's go back to this key passage and push it a bit further. Embrace also the focus of forgiveness. See, think about the one another aspect of this now, the power and the centrality of relationships. One of the ways you show that you value the other people in your life, the one another's, is your desire to follow this process. In other words, I care more about being reconciled to this person than I do nursing my hurts and holding my grudge. That's what it comes down to. Do you value people, one another's? When I first joined the staff here over 30 years ago now, I can remember numerous times where problems crept up with somebody in our church family, and Pastor Good would function as a godly pastor. And so he would write out what he believed needed to be said in that situation. And this was before electronic devices, so we wrote them out like a Christian would on a legal pad. And he would write, and not because he was planning his defense, it wasn't about that, but he wanted to choose his words very carefully to put that other person in the best possible position to repent. And I marveled. I marveled at the amount of time and attention that he would give to such situations. But see, that's what a faithful shepherd does. Sometimes you have to leave the 99 and go after the one who has strayed out of love for sheep. And what I'm saying is, if we're really going to be careful about how we build around here, then caring about one another is a high value and it's a high priority. Now think about it more broadly. What about the impact this can have in ministry? I believe the more our church family functions like a forgiving community, the stronger and more effective our impact is. Do you believe that? Both in our community and in our world. Now, that's an essential aspect of Paul's argument here. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You did not learn Christ in this way. That there ought to be a distinct difference in the way the people of God function in these matters compared to those who don't yet know the Lord. So, for example, the power of forgiveness in the Christian home. I mentioned during our prayer time, we have a marvelous privilege right now of hosting a number of children from the Dominican Republic. Well, why did the director of the orphanage, Olga Orocha, why did she want the children to be here? And one of the answers is because she wanted some of her kids to be able to experience what it was like to live in a Christian home. And you might say, well, was that because we're suggesting that our homes are perfect? Now, think about that in light of what we're studying this morning. I mean, absolutely not. The process we're studying would not be necessary if that were the case. But see, what differentiates a Christian home from a non-Christian home is not that one is sinless and the other isn't. It's that in Christ we have a biblical process to follow to keep our accounts short with one another for the reason of pleasing God. See, we clean our plates every day. That's the point. So we're best prepared for whatever messes get made tomorrow. And that's motivated by highly valuing the people in our lives, that the one another's are a high priority. Well, extrapolate that out to these five ministry platforms that the Lord has given us. And what being careful as we build by, in this case, quickly forgiving one another, what can that do in our community? There's a powerful apologetic value to that. Why is that? Well, do you realize that many of our culture's largest problems are due to a lack of forgiveness, a lack of knowing how to solve problems biblically? You say, how's that true? Well, take drug abuse and alcohol abuse. What would be the underlying cause for at least a fair amount of that? It's an inability to communicate, an inability to solve problems. And as those issues heap up day after day after day, there's no willingness or no ability to forgive, so it's easier to get high, it's easier to get drunk than it is to solve problems. Well, what's the error in that logic? The high eventually wears off. Has everybody learned that? The high eventually wears off, and now the mountain of unsolved problems is higher than ever before. And we could say the exact same thing about domestic violence or child abuse or breakdown in the nuclear family. And one of the questions that we have to ask is, are we willing to allow the Lord to make us into something entirely different? To carefully build a church family committed to forgiving one another as a potentially powerful apologetic to a lost and dying world. Take it one step further. What about this experiment that is the North End Community Center? Why are we doing it, and how does forgiveness fit into our strategy? Well, anybody who's done any work at all in the nonprofit world, in this community or any community, will tell you it's hard to bring groups together in any kind of meaningful collaboration. Generally, the notion isn't we're better together. Generally, the notion is we're the only one. Or we're better alone. That's unfortunate. Why is that unfortunate in the nonprofit world where people won't collaborate? Well, it's incredibly inefficient. So everybody has to have a staff kitchen, and everybody has to have conference rooms that sit vacant most of the time. Everybody has all sorts of staff and expensive buildings. That's why donors look at the way nonprofits function and say, that kind of territorialism would never happen in the secular world. It's incredibly inefficient. Then there's the duplication of services. Because if nonprofits aren't working together, one doesn't know or respect what others are doing, and that too can be incredibly frustrating for donors and volunteers. And the worst part of it is it's terribly confusing for the person in need of services. So we've chosen to take responsibility to lead a project that has great potential for collaboration and operational efficiency. So we're sharing the staff kitchen, all of us. And yes, I'm going to have to learn how to ask forgiveness when I accidentally eat somebody's banana cream pie that they left in the refrigerator. But we're going to learn. So we're sharing that kitchen, and we're sharing the gym, and we're sharing the copier room, and we're sharing the co-working studio, and on and on and on. And you might say, do you think that's going to work perfectly? Absolutely not. So let's not romanticize what we're attempting to do here, but I believe if we learn to practice biblical forgiveness and model biblical forgiveness, the potential wins here are absolutely enormous for the cause of Christ. Now, what about the person who says, let me just tell you something, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like being a forgiving person. I have no intention of doing that whatsoever. Do you realize this has nothing to do with your feelings? We don't live by our feelings as followers of Jesus Christ. You might say, it doesn't come natural. Good. You say, well, are you suggesting I would do something that does not come natural to me? I mean, I would rather be true to myself. Here's a message from heaven. Don't be true to yourself. Do you realize there's all sorts of things about yourself that come naturally that need to be crucified? That you need to take up your cross. You need to put that to death. So it's not just anything that I want, anything I feel like, that's just what I do. No, you evaluate your desires, you evaluate your feelings on the basis of the truth of the Word of God, and anything that does not make it through that grid needs to be crucified. And only desires and thoughts and feelings that would make it through the grid of biblical truth can be embraced and followed. That's the point of Ephesians 4:22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, notice this, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And so the question before the house is not, what do I feel like doing regarding forgiveness? The question before the house is, what has God commanded me to do? And what does God give me the strength and the ability to do so that I can serve him more faithfully? So understand the action of forgiveness and embrace the focus of forgiveness. And then lastly, look to the model of forgiveness. No question that each word in this short verse is power-packed, but that's especially true of these. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, nobody could say this morning, well, nobody ever forgave me like this. No. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. See, he didn't just forgive them, he paid for them. For you, O Lord, are good and ready to what? Ready to forgive. Are you glad for a God like that? A companion text, Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. I purposely avoided this passage because we're going to have a whole message on that later in this series about the importance of bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, that's kind of interesting that that one got stuck in there in a context about the local church. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That's why we started this year in Tim Keller's book. Because we want to locate all of our activities, all of our building on the centrality of the gospel. Because the impact that can have on the various platforms that we're trying to develop can be profound. So we're letting God's enormous forgiveness of us motivate the smaller ways we're called upon to forgive others. And I do recognize, by the way, I'm going to be talking to people today who in some cases have been sinned against grievously. I understand that. So this message may be hard for you from that particular perspective. And my desire is not to minimize what you have suffered, but my desire is to put it in perspective with the forgiveness that we have already received in Christ. You remember the parable that Jesus told Peter after discussing the process of church discipline? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he repents, you've won your brother. What part of that did Peter struggle with? It wasn't the repenting part. It was the what? It was the forgiving part. And so what did Peter say? He said, well, how many times do I have to do that? And then in his hyper-spiritual way, he kind of upped the number. He said, up to seven times, he said? Up to seven? You realize the rabbi said three, so he kind of padded. Up to seven? What did Jesus say? Now, how about 70 times seven? And what was the point of that math? That you have to have a legal pad and you keep a list, and when the person gets to 490, then bam, on 491, is that it? No, as many times as necessary. And then Jesus told a parable to Peter, you remember? About this servant who had been... who owed his king 10,000 talents, the equivalent of millions of dollars. You remember what that man said? He said, would you have patience till I repay you all, which was impossible? And we read these words, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him. Who's the slave in that verse? That would be you. And that would be me. Do we understand that? That would be you, and that would be me. And the sad thing is that this servant found a fellow servant who owed 100 denarii, a pretty good amount, but nothing in comparison to what he had been forgiven. And that same man made the same request, and the first servant, did he forgive the second servant? No. Did the master find out? Yes. Did things go well next? And may God help us in the power of the gospel, grow in our commitment and grow in our willingness and grow in our skill at forgiving one another. We need to be a forgiving community. Yeah, we'll mess up, we'll fail, we'll disappoint. But may we follow this process in a way that It's like it never even happened. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your willingness to forgive us through the blood of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in this matter of being more forgiving in our families, in our workplaces, certainly in our church. And I pray then that on the foundation of a gospel-centered, forgiving community, that we would have a powerful impact in this town in which you've placed us. And we pray that people wouldn't say, well, isn't that church something? We pray that people would say, isn't that church is God something in making that possible? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.